But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, and I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it was written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you will receive it, this is Elijah, which was for to come. He that has an ear, let him hear. But whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows, and saying, We have piped unto you, and you have not danced. And we have mourned unto you, and you have not lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, He hath a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, Behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you, that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. And at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father. And no man knows the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Gracious Father, once again we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the faithfulness that you pour out upon us. Lord, we thank you for being here in our midst, and we ask, Lord, that you would be the one to instruct us and guide us. Help us to understand these things, Father, as we do commit our ways to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, we left off at verse 11, so we'll pick it up now in verse 12. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Suffering violence, the violent taking it by force. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, he says, Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against the spiritual wickedness in high places. It's interesting, you know, sometimes we separate, you know, spiritual warfare from, quote-unquote, the practical things, the bad things that happen in life. But I believe they're all related. I believe that all the things that take place are spiritual. And oftentimes the warfare that we sense is manifest in many physical ways. And it's not just about, you know, getting angry without a cause, but it's the difficult things sometimes that we go through. From the days of John the Baptist, they've been trying to kill Jesus, and in general had been opposed to him. If you recall when Jesus was born, you know, it's a glorious time, but what happens right after that? You know, within the first couple of years, Herod sends out his soldiers to kill all the firstborn children, all the male children in Bethlehem in an attempt to kill Jesus. Then later at the beginning, or just before the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, when the enemy came and tempted him, the temptation was throw yourself down, you know, destroy yourself to see if God's angels won't, you know, save you from all that. And Jesus received nothing but opposition from the government, from the political leaders, from the religious leaders. And so we see that opposition going straight through. In Matthew chapter 23, verses 29 through 31, Jesus says, Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we'd been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore you are witnesses unto yourselves that you are the children of them which killed the prophets. This warfare didn't start with Jesus. It started with the Word of God. It started with the men that would proclaim the Word of God. The Bible attests that basically all the prophets of the Old Testament were slain in different ways. They were all killed for their witness, their testimony about Jesus and speaking forth the Word of God. The persecution of the church under the Roman Empire, under the Caesars, the persecution of the church under the Roman Catholic Church, and you know the things that have taken place in modern history, where Christianity has always been the target of extermination. I'm reading this book right now about different Bible translations, and it's really an interesting book because it's very historical. It's called Which Bible by David Otis Fuller. And in that book, it's really a compilation of other articles and pieces of other books that he kind of put together. And that's why he says he edited this book as opposed to authored it. And I want to read to you part of what is written here about history. 35 years after Martin Luther nailed his thesis to the door of the Cathedral of Wittenberg, Germany, the Protestant movement was sweeping across Europe. Germany, England, the Scandinavian countries, Holland, Switzerland were all Protestant, having converted from Catholicism to Protestantism. France, Poland, Bavaria, Austria, Belgium were all beginning to swing in that general direction. And this all started not so much because Martin Luther posted this thesis. It started because Martin Luther translated the Bible from Greek to German. He translated it from an old dead language, basically, to a language that everybody could read. In a sense, the Word of God was turned loose. And as it was turned loose, it began to have a dramatic effect on the landscape in Europe. The New Testament that he translated was actually translated prior by a guy named Erasmus, which was the one who actually developed the Textus Receptus, which is the Bible that the King James and the New King James Bibles are based on. It's interesting if you look at different Bible translations and stuff, and this could be a whole different study, but The versions of the Bible that are based on the Textus Receptus, if you will, that's what the Catholic Church was fighting against. The versions of the Bible that are based on the Alexandrians, the Codex Sinaiticus, the Codex Vaticanus, are the Bible versions that the Church at that time was promoting and trying to enforce. That battle has not ended. All the Bibles that you'll see at your bookstores, the newer versions that have been in the last 20 years, apart from the New King James, they're all based on those other texts that the Catholic Church is always trying to push. It's interesting that the attack is always on the Word of God itself. Continuing with the Reformation, the papacy awakened from its lethargy and recognized that in basically a third of a century, the Reformation had carried away approximately two-thirds of the European continent. The papacy was looking in every direction for help. And at that point, the Jesuit order enters into the scene. The Catholic Church has 69 organizations of men, some of which have been in existence for over 1,000 years. There are different orders, like the Benedictines were founded in 540 A.D. The Augustinians, to which Martin Luther belonged, numbered as many as 35,000 monks, okay, in the various monasteries. There are the Capuchins, the Dominicans, and it goes on, a long list of different orders. They're not priests, they're different. I'll explain that in a minute. These men of the various orders are not allowed to marry. They live in communities or fraternal houses, commonly called monasteries. Each organization or order exists for a distinct purpose or endeavor. Each is directly responsible to the Pope. And in times past, they were essentially the army of the Pope, the militant wing of the Church. The monks are called the regular clergy, while the priests, the bishop, and the others that conduct the churches are called the secular clergy. There's a division there between those two classes of people. The founder of the Jesuits was a Spaniard by the name of Ignatius Loyola, whom the Catholic Church later canonized and made it. They call him Saint Ignatius at this point. Ignatius Loyola came forward during this crisis within the Catholic Church, and essentially he said, let the Augustinians continue to provide monasteries of retreat for contemplative minds. Let the Benedictines give themselves up to the field of literary endeavor. Let the Dominicans retain their responsibility for maintaining the Inquisition. But we, the Jesuits, will capture the colleges and the universities. We will gain control of instruction in law, in medicine, in science, and education, and so weed out from all books of instruction anything injurious to the Roman Catholic Church. We will enroll ourselves as Protestant preachers and college professors in the different Protestant faiths. Sooner or later, we will undermine the authority of the Greek New Testament of Erasmus and also those Old Testament productions which have dared to raise their heads against tradition. Thus, we will undermine the Protestant Reformation. Westcott and Hort are two names that are associated, the two names that are mostly associated with the Alexandrian text and the promotion of that text over the Textus Receptus for the New Testament. Both of these men were Catholic. They worshipped Mary and they went through all the Catholic stuff, even though they weren't, quote-unquote, officially or publicly part of the Roman Catholic Church. So what we read about in this one book, and I got it again from, you know, from history, is actually taking place. You think about the modern-day homosexual movement, okay, totally different field. But what have they done? They went to our colleges and our universities, to our schools. Where's the focus? Well, we've got to start training these children from kindergarten. Same exact thing that you see historically. It's the same author. It's the same perpetrator, if you will, doing the same thing, fighting the truth. I read an article just this last week about there's a college back in Texas that says it's better to be into pornography than to be into Christianity. In fact, they even made an offer. If you'll trade in your Bible, if you give us your Bible, we'll give you, you know, access to various kinds of pornography for free. And so it's amazing to me that, you know, it's always about the Word. And it's the same argument that we see in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said. That was the first attack against the Word of God, questioning the Word of God. And that's exactly the violence, I think, that's taking place. I mean, you can go around the world today. You can go to Sudan. You can go to parts of Africa and see that there is literal physical violence against the church. That's for sure. But in those scenarios, the church always gets stronger. In those scenarios under persecution, the church always thrives. Look at communist China trying to stamp out religion. And there's probably more Christians in China than any part of the world today. But it's the educational process, and it's the Word of God where seemingly at times the enemy seems to have been more effective, because exactly what happened in 316 AD when Constantine, quote-unquote, joined the church, married the church and paganism together, what happened? The church essentially died. Now, as we see the Reformation, what are they doing again? They're joining the reformers and then trying to conquer from within. But the Word of God is resilient. The Word of God is actually, I think, divinely protected by God himself, and always comes out and is never actually conquered. But so from the days of John the Baptist until now, and I think it's until these days, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. The violent take it by force. In verse 13, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. The Old Testament technically ended with John the Baptist. You know, if you ask most people, well, what's the end of the Old Testament? And if you look in your Bible, the book just before Matthew, the first book of the New Testament, is the Old Testament prophet, minor prophet Malachi. So most Christians will say, well, Malachi is the end of the Old Testament. But from a Jewish perspective, it's different. The Tanakh, which is also known as the Masoretic text, which is basically the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, actually ends with 2 Chronicles. So you've got, you know, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, which are the historical books. But then in between, you've got all these, the major prophets and the minor prophets. Well, that's contained within that timeline of Chronicles back to Samuel. And it's just detail. It's like plots and subplots, you know, two storylines or three storylines going at one time. If you look at the, if you ever find a timeline that shows, you know, when the prophets all lived, you list all the prophets and when they lived and when they ministered, they're not like a timeline in consecutive order. Their ministries overlapped each other. And they prophesied and ministered in God's name, many of them at the exact same time. But it's all contained. So the Old Testament, in a sense, ends from a Jewish perspective with 2 Chronicles. But according to Jesus, the Old Testament ends with John the Baptist, because he's the last of the Old Testament prophets. And so to me that's kind of interesting. Now, it says in verse 14, and if you will receive it, this is Elias or Elijah, which was to come, and he that has an ear, let him hear. John the Baptist, when he was questioned by the religious leaders in John chapter 1, they ask him, are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ, the anointed one? And he says, no. Well, then are you that prophet? And he said, no. And then they ask him, well, are you Elijah? And he goes, no. Because they knew the Old Testament prophecies that Elijah was supposed to come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. That's in Malachi chapter 3, or chapter 4. But he denied all that. And it's interesting because in Luke chapter 1, verse 17, as the angelic messenger is talking to Zacharias about, you're going to have your son, your wife is going to have a son. He's going, no way. And he's struck dumb, can't talk. But as he's receiving this message, he's told in Luke 1, 17, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Zechariah is told that his son is going to be a prophet like Elijah. Man, talk about a cool prophecy. I mean, don't you wish that was you or your son? I mean, what a privilege, especially after having had 400 years of silence and, God hasn't spoken a word to anybody in that time, publicly anyway. And now your son's going to be like Elijah, one of the greatest Old Testament prophets. And the prophecy in Malachi, John answered that he wasn't coming in the power of Elijah because the prophecy in Malachi refers to the end times. It refers to the book of Revelation. In Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, we read, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Now, the reason John denied that is because he knew that it wasn't the great and dreadful day of the Lord. That would be coming somewhere down the road. In fact, we're still looking forward to that day, looking forward in a kind of a cautious sense. But in Revelation chapter 11, verse 3, again, "And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." We know that one of those messengers is Elijah. And so it's interesting. We don't know who the other one is, but we're looking forward to when Elijah comes back. In Matthew chapter 17, verses 11 through 12, "And Jesus answered and said unto them, Indeed, Elijah truly shall come first and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah is come already." Who's he referring to? He's not just referring to Elijah that came in the Old Testament. He's referring to John the Baptist. "And they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever what they listed," meaning that they killed John the Baptist. "Likewise shall the Son of Man suffer of them." That he's referring to his own death at the hands of the same people. And so, it's interesting, and if you'll receive it, this is Elijah. Well, he's talking about John the Baptist. And so the power and the spirit of Elijah. Then in verse 15, he says, "He that has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, this takes us back to our study in Revelation last summer. And after each letter to each of the seven churches in Asia, remember, there was that admonition, "He that has an ear, let him hear." And isn't it interesting that those that don't have an ear to hear will not hear? I mean, have you ever tried to witness to somebody that just, it's like talking to a brick wall? Unless God has done that work in them, they don't have the ear to hear. And it's kind of like casting your pearls before swine. And so we're encouraged, though, if we are Christians, if the Holy Spirit is truly living in us, then I believe that we should and shall hear the Word of God, that we should and shall hear God speaking to us. And not necessarily, in a set, prescribed manner. It could be through His Word. It could be through circumstances. It could be through other believers that share with us what God's put on their hearts. There's a lot of different ways this could happen. And I believe it primarily happens through God's Word itself, through the Bible. But we will hear God's word. In John chapter 10, verse 27, Jesus himself says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." We hear God's voice, and we follow him. He's the good shepherd. He leads us to green pastures. He leads us to still waters. But that's the mark of a Christian, I believe, someone who's actually following Jesus. We see people all the time in our culture and society that claim to be Christians. But it doesn't take much to discern, actually, watching their lives or watching them just walk down the road sometimes, whether they're following Jesus or not. Would Jesus lead them to this place or to that place? Would Jesus lead us to that place? No. I think that Jesus is going to lead us to Himself. He's going to lead us to His Word. He's going to lead us into fellowship. He's going to lead us into righteousness. He's going to lead us into things that are consistent with His Word. If we find ourselves in a place where seemingly where Jesus isn't, you know, and maybe that's the wrong kind of movie, or maybe that's the wrong kind of, you know, personal situation or whatever. You know, if it's not consistent with God's Word, if it's contrary to God's Word, then I would kind of suspect that Jesus isn't the one that led us there. That maybe it's our flesh that led us there. And so we need to maybe even examine our own lives and see, are we hearing God's voice and are we following Him? In Isaiah chapter 30, verse 21, one of my favorite verses, the prophet declares, "And thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, This is the way, walk ye in it, when you turn to the right hand and when you turn to the left." I truly believe that in the life of a believer that the Lord will guide us. He will help us to make those decisions and we'll know, almost like black and white, turn to the right or turn to the left. Because God's voice, God's heart will guide us if we're His sheep. In verses 16 and 17, "But whereunto shall I liken this generation? It's like to children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, We have piped unto you, and you've not danced. And we have mourned unto you, and you've not lamented." The children in those days, you know, they didn't have Game Boys and all the other stuff that we've got now. And they didn't have baseballs and mitts and stuff. They had very simple, childish games that they played. And one of the games that they played in the marketplaces was they mimicked the things that they saw the adults do. And there were times when there were festivals and feasts and things, and they would see the adults playing music and dancing and rejoicing in the Lord. And so they would play that same game. Hey, let's play a festival or whatever, and the kids would play a tune, and they'd make like they're making music, and then the other kids would dance just like the adults would do. Or they would see, you know, a funeral procession, and so there would be kind of a dirge. There would be lamenting and wailing, and so the kids would play like they're at a funeral, you know, lamenting and wailing. And what Jesus is saying here is, you know what? I couldn't make you happy no matter what I did. No matter, you know, we played a joyful tune and you wouldn't dance, and so, okay, we switched gears and we played a mournful dirge and you wouldn't weep or mourn. You just wouldn't play along. You know, and it's like there's some people that you just can't make them happy. And he goes on to explain in verse 18, "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, He has a devil." You know, John was dedicated to the Lord. I mean, as a child, he was given over to a Nazarite vow. In Luke 1:15, it says, "He should be great in the sight of the Lord. He should drink neither wine nor strong drink. He should be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb." I mean, here's a guy that he's still an unborn child in his mother's womb. When Mary walks up, having been, you know, having conceived of the Holy Spirit, and Jesus has been conceived in her, and being in the very presence of the Lord as an unborn child, he leaps in his mother's womb in acknowledgement that he's in the presence of his Creator. I mean, that's spiritual, you know, and everybody knows this. And then his life is a life that's exemplary in every way. I mean, John is fasting. He's proclaiming the coming of the King. He's deflecting all glory to God and all attention to God. He's not claiming to be anybody. He's simply pointing to the Lamb that was slain. And you know, he's living a very austere life in the wilderness. He's wearing camel's hair. He's eating wild locusts and honey. And again, he's taking that Nazarite vow. He's not cutting his hair. He's not having any alcohol or wine or anything made from grapes. He's not having any contact with dead things. Those are the requirements for a Nazarite vow, by the way, those three things. He's doing all this stuff. And he's doing actually better than probably most of the religious leaders. And they go, "Oh, he's got a devil. The guy's possessed." It's like, man, they're not looking very hard. What they're really doing is they don't like the comparison. You ever see that when people get into an argument and they can't reason any longer. The facts no longer jive or match up with what they want to do. So what do? It's a personal attack. You know, they begin to slander that person. They begin to call them names. It becomes very personal, very derogatory. What was the most derogatory thing you could say in those days? Because the Jewish language, the Hebrew language, doesn't make provision for cursing. It doesn't make provision for profanity. If even in Israel today, if one of the Jews wants to cuss you out, they've got to do it in English or French or German or something because they can't do it in Hebrew. Which is kind of nice. I wish it was like that here. You know, somebody walks by speaking French and go, oh, well, I don't know what they're saying, but it must be bad. You know? So they say, oh, he's got a devil. That's about the worst insult you could tell somebody right next to you're stupid. I mean, then Jesus comes in verse 19. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. The Son of Man is a prophetic title that Jesus has adopted. It comes to us from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. And it's the name that Jesus used the most to speak or describe himself. And it says, the Son of Man came eating and drinking. And they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners, but wisdom is justified of her children. You know, back in those days, there weren't like a lot of fat people. I mean, food was scarce, work was hard, and the only people that were quote-unquote overweight were the very, very wealthy. And Jesus walked everywhere. He was a carpenter. You know, he was a builder. And I don't think, you know, if he'd been overweight or fat, he would have stood out in the crowd. And the Bible says there was nothing about him that we could distinguish him. So I don't think that he was, you know, when they say he was a glutton and a winebibber, that's not true. I mean, from a very practical standpoint, plus we know that Jesus never sinned. So he never got involved in the sin of gluttony. But more to the point, it's like, well, the guy that's fasting and hardly eating anything for his whole life, he's got a devil. And Jesus comes, he just has a meal with people. Oh, he's a glutton and a winebibber. And the friend of what? The friend of publicans and sinners. It's like, oh no. Actually, I like that accusation. That means he could be my friend. You know what I mean? Because if he just hung out with the righteous people, he would have never been to my house. And I like the fact that he does hang out with the sinners. That's who he came to save. But the problem is here that, you know, you just can't please some people. And there are people like that. They think that, you know, that there's a gift of being able to find fault. It's a spiritual gift, but it's not the spirit I want to follow. And there's, I don't know, I think it's so much easier to please God sometimes than it is to please men. Because God is very consistent, and he doesn't want much. He just wants our heart. He wants us to love him and to honor him. He doesn't put big demands on us like the religious leaders do. And he can't keep everybody happy anyway. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, he says, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You can't make him, you know, dance one minute and mourn the next and think you're going to keep people happy. If people want to, they will always find fault. That's why we need to seek him. In Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Now Jesus says in this exchange, he says, wisdom is justified of her children. Meaning wisdom is proven by its offspring. It's proven by its own results, by the fruit of it. And it's kind of like, well, time will tell. You ever see that? Like you're in a situation, you're not really sure what's going to happen. Okay, well, you know, time will tell. And it doesn't usually take that much time before you can figure out if that was a good thing or a bad thing. Jesus tells us in Matthew 12:33, for the tree is known by its fruit. And I know one thing that, like it says in Corinthians, I think it's maybe, I forget where it says it, but the bottom line is that the wisdom that's from above is at first peaceable, easy to entreat. You know, and it's like, yeah, everybody go like, yeah, that's good fruit. That's when we know that the Lord is in it. In verses 20 through 24, Jesus begins to upbraid the cities wherein he'd been. Verse 20, then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it should be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until that day. But I say unto you that it should be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. Now, look back at verse 20 for a second. It says, then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done. You know, in the Gospel of John, it says that there's so many more things were done that it couldn't be recorded. But these were written so that you might believe. And we know that Jesus did a lot more than was actually recorded in the Bible. But here it says that these cities in particular got to see most of his mighty works, because he lived in and he seemingly ministered in, you know, to a large degree in the area of Galilee, in the region of Galilee. And they saw so much more than we've been privy to. And it's a pronouncement of woes to these unrepentant cities. These cities which had heard the truth. These cities which had seen the light, that they wouldn't turn from their wicked ways. They wouldn't repent. And it just goes to show you, honestly, that miracles aren't what turn us to faith. I mean, miracles are an awesome thing, and we love to see them when we see them. But miracles in and of themselves do not produce faith. The Word of God is what produces faith. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. But notice, though, that they're being responsible for what they know. They're being held responsible for what they've seen. In Luke chapter 12, verse 48, but he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whosoever much is given, of him shall much be required. Once we've been enlightened by the truth of God's Word, once we've received Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we're held accountable for that. That's why later on in James chapter 3, when James kind of warns those that would be teachers, he says, be very careful about being a teacher, because you're going to be held to a higher standard, because you know more. You know, if one of us in this room tonight was to purposefully turn away from faith, to reject the Lord in some way, shape, or form, and I can't imagine that. But hypothetically, if that were the case, can you imagine the day of judgment standing before God and coming to that place when he says, you knew the truth, you saw the light, you walked in the truth, then you turned away from it. What's being portrayed here is that there's a greater sense of condemnation in that, a greater sense of damnation in that. Do you get from these verses here that there's even degrees of judgment? I mean, I don't know how bad could be. I mean, but it talks about how there's some that are going to have it worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. There's some that are going to have it worse than Tyre and Sidon. And that if these same things had been done in these wicked places, they would have repented. You know, I think about the Old Testament story of Jonah. How Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh. He knew it was an evil, wicked place, an evil, wicked people. He knew that they were about as ungodly, anti-God as they could get. And at one point he was concerned even that if God showed up there, and if he even spoke the word of God, as God had told him to speak it, he was concerned that they would actually repent, which they did eventually. That was his fear. And it's amazing to me if God can have Jonah spit up on the shore, walk in there, and say, turn or burn, basically, was the message. It wasn't like a flowery, let's give the gospel message who comes to the Lord today. It was, hey, you're all going to be destroyed in 40 days. You know? And he turns around and left. And that caught those people right where they were at. And all of a sudden they've got sackcloth and ashes on and repenting of their sin. And he was mad about it. But imagine if Jesus had gone to Sodom, or if Jesus had gone to Tyre or to Sidon and just showed up. It'd probably be like the garden spot of Israel. But you know what? If you go and you look for these cities today, you look for Bethsaida or Chorazin or Capernaum, nothing there. They're still not rebuilt or developed or anything else. They've done archaeological digs there, but that's about it. There's nothing left there. And this, you know, when he says, woe, it's not harsh in the sense of, you know, a curse word kind of a thing. It's more like a pitiful or a mournful kind of expression. And again, getting back to these degrees of punishment. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, for it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they had known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. You know, Capernaum was Jesus, his home, his headquarters, if you will. That's where he hung out the most for a big chunk of his ministry. And to think that they rejected him. That's why it says, O thou Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven. I mean, if Jesus came to your house and stayed there for a year, man, I bet your grass would grow green. You know, I mean, I bet you everything. You know, middle of winter, man, there's green grass sticking out of the snow. You know what I mean? I mean, you think about what happened when the Ark of the Covenant was coming back. And it stayed in that one guy's house. And everything he did was blessed. And, you know, Capernaum, you know, we can look at this in hindsight. And you go, wow, you know, we should have this or they should have that. Or I would do it differently if it was my opportunity. The thing is, we probably wouldn't have. But we can still take heed to that warning. We look at the degrees of judgment. In John chapter 5, verse 22, for the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son. There's that understanding that Jesus will come back to judge the living and the dead. And his judgment will be righteous. In verse 25, as he gets through all this stuff, it says, and at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. It says here that Jesus, you know, answered. That means that in some way, shape, or form, he was in communion with the Father. And whether he was praying, you know, communicating back and forth in that kind of a way. But I think, honestly, it's simply a response to what he just said. Because he's describing the righteous judgment of God. And it's just like the saints in heaven in Revelation chapter 19, the first couple of verses, when all of heaven just burst out declaring, holy and true, righteous are your judgments, O Lord. You know, it's that understanding that everything that God does is good. And I think at times we lose track of that. You know, it's like something difficult or trying takes place in our lives. A financial something or a health issue or whatever it could be. You know, interpersonal conflict or something. It's like, oh man, you know, and it's like God did this bad thing to us. You know, God let, you know, and we spiritualize, well, God allowed it to happen. But in the back of our minds and hearts, we're thinking, God, you know, why'd you do that? You know, and we characterize it in a sense in a negative way. But God never does anything bad. Whenever from our perspective, it's bad. It's like the guy, you know, wow, you got hit by a car. Oh, that's really bad. Oh, no, it was good. You know, because I met the paramedic and, you know, and my leg was broken. Oh, that's bad. No, it was good because while he was working on my leg, you know, I got to, and it always gets turned around. Just that we're kind of short-sighted sometimes and we don't always see the end of it. But we know that if God's allowed it into our life, number one, it's good. We should praise him for it. Secondly, God will use it for good in our lives because we're told that in God's Word all around. And just because we can't see the end of it at the moment doesn't mean that it's not good. From a personal standpoint, some of the most difficult things I've gone through when I'm in the middle of it, I'm crying out to God, God, end this, please. It's killing me. You know, and I'm crying out to God for deliverance. And the answer to that prayer, by the way, is usually no, you know. And then I'm dealing with, well, am I really submitted to God and all that kind of stuff? And that's then. 5 years later, 10 years later, I look back at some of those same situations and I'm praising God. That he walked with me through that. I'm praising God that he allowed it to happen or even brought it. I remember in one of the neatest testimonies I remember hearing in Bay St. Louis, there's one woman that had lost her house. Her husband had died just before Hurricane Katrina a couple of years prior. And she'd taken custody of her grandson. And, you know, life was pretty hard. Then the hurricane came. and it just destroyed her home and destroyed her livelihood. Her job, the library that she worked in, was gone. And she had nowhere to go, no way to sustain herself. Life was just messed up. And, you know, working kind of with and around her over a period of time, she had been walking with the Lord. She didn't really know the Lord. But over a period of time, she came to know the Lord. She accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior. And seeing people with her and seeing God work in her midst, it was really interesting because just before we left, and having spent probably 5 months, you know, in and around her presence, in about the fourth month, one day we're sitting with her and she turns to us and says, "You know what? I praise God for Hurricane Katrina. Because if it hadn't been for this hurricane, and maybe this is what it took, God brought this hurricane for me to bring me to a place of faith, to bring me to a place with, who cares about the house? Now I'm going to heaven. Because before the storm, I was going to hell." And that would impact her grandson, who would now be raised in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. All these things. But we're, in a short-sighted sense, we kind of go, "Oh, Lord, you know, if we could just have a long view of things from the beginning." And I think that's what they call that is faith. It's the having faith, knowing that God will use it for good. And here this, you know, is Jesus answers and he praises God the Father. He's praising him for his righteous judgment. He's praising him for being holy and above really all things. But notice what it says. "Because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them to babes." The wise and the prudent in that day were the scribes and the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders, the guys that were self-righteous and knew everything. The babes in this case are those that come to Jesus as babes, as children, simple faith, believing the Lord. And what did they know? They accepted the message of Jesus Christ to repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They accepted the message, the good news of the gospel. They didn't have to know everything about everything. They just knew that they were being saved from their sins, that the Messiah had come and was in their presence, and that the things that Jesus was speaking were true. And they were revealed, if you will, to these babes. It shows that Jesus was constant in prayer. It shows that God does truly do what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:26 and 27. Paul writes, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty." That's the problem with the gospel, is it's too simple. It's too easy. You mean all I have to do is believe? No. I need to work for this. I need to fulfill some kind of religious obligation or something else. And Jesus says, no, the work of God is simply to believe in the one that he sent. Again, it always comes back to faith. Verse 26, "Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight." Now this seems almost like just another scripture between, you know, sandwiched in between some other ones here. But what this really describes is the sovereignty of God. Why did God do it that way? I don't know. "But even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight." I don't have to understand everything about God. And there's people that really get hung up on, "I've got to know everything, I've got to understand everything." There are things that we're simply not going to understand. God is sovereign. And I was digging around, I was thinking about the sovereignty of God. And I found this one verse that kind of describes it in 1 Samuel chapter 2, beginning at verse 6. Here, the prophet describes, "The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust. He lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes, to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he seth the world upon them." God can do whatever he wants. I mean, that's kind of, at some point we got to, you know, come to that realization that God is God, and what does that mean? It means God can do whatever he wants. Now, he is holy and true. There are things that God cannot do. God can't lie. God cannot sin. God cannot learn because He already knows everything. You know, people ask me the question, kind of a silly tongue-in-cheek question, and go, well, can God make a rock so big He can't lift it? And it's that debate back and forth. Oh, no. And I just off the hand say no. And they look at me, how do you know that? Because God doesn't do anything stupid. And, you know, but He is sovereign. And I think is because we're so used to it culturally to fairness and to that's not right or that is right. You know, we judge. And we forget that God is so far above all that and so far above all of us that He is sovereign and can do anything He wants to do. And I'm glad that He's a good God and a righteous God because He does good things. In verse 27, all things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knows the Son save the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal Him. The only way I've been able to understand this verse is to read it really slow, honestly, and to break it up. First part, all things are delivered unto me of my Father. What that means is all things are in His hands. God has put all things in the hands of Jesus Christ. Okay? And we can go in circles about, well, then that's God the Father, and that's the Son, and that's the Holy Spirit. And we'll never finish that discussion, by the way. But what He's saying is that all things have been put in His hands. Jesus has absolute control. Now, there's people that talk about how Jesus never said He was God. You can just circle this one. This is one of those places, one of the many places, where Jesus declares that He essentially is God. And in Matthew 28:18, later on, as we get to the end of this gospel, He says, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Not some power, not like, you know, I've got this quadrant. Okay, I got from South America all the way up to Central America and over Antarctica, and Father, You've got the rest. Now, all power. And again, that's another way of saying that He is God. Point blank. Now, the next part's a little trickier. And no man knows the Son but the Father. Neither knows any man the Father save the Son. And he to whomsoever the Son will reveal Him. There's three statements there. No man knows the Son but the Father. Nobody knows truly knows Jesus all the way. I mean, we know what we know as it's revealed in God's Word. And we have a picture in our mind of what it would be like maybe someday to be in heaven and be in His presence. But we don't have a clue. The only one that really knows Jesus in His completeness, in His deity, in His glory, in everything, is God. God Himself, God the Father. But then they turn it around. Neither knows any man the Father in His glory, in His deity, in everything that God is, except the Son. And I like this part. And he to whomsoever the Son will reveal Him. In other words, we can know God the Father as much as we can in this world, in this life, but it's through Jesus. Okay? And it's kind of like an old algebraic equation. If A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. All right? And if we want to know God the Father, if we want to have access to Him, it's through A. And that's Jesus, the Alpha and the Omega. I wonder how we're going to tell the difference. I don't quite got that yet. You know, you got God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. I haven't even thought about this before. How are we going to tell the difference? We'll figure it out when we get there. Yeah, Jesus would be the ones with his holes in it. Very good. Well, in John chapter 14, verses 8 and 9, there's this discussion between Jesus and the disciple Philip. And Philip says unto him in verse 8, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be sufficient for us. In verse 9, Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long a time with you, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? They're the same. I mean, indistinguishable from our perspective. And you know, and I'm looking forward to being face to face with him and trying to figure it out. In verse 28, we're just about done. Things change gears here. As we leave off this discussion in verse 27, it's about, you know, about knowing the Father. It's about understanding really who God is. And then in verse 28, feeding into that, we have, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." I look at these last three verses as almost like being out of context. Because I'm trying to figure it out. Lord, why is that there that way? And the only thing I can kind of grasp is that we're talking about eternity. We're talking about God the Father and His glory and who knows Him. And how do we come to know God? There's a lot of people that will teach you that the way that you can know God is through the church. There's people that will tell you that the way that you can know God is through serving Him. Or by tithing, or by, you know, living a good life. That's what Yom Kippur is all about in Israel. The good outweighing the bad. But Jesus says, no, the way that you're going to know God the Father, the way that you're going to know God, is you're going to come to me. And it's not going to be through labor. It's not going to be because of your hard work. Jesus wants to give us rest from that. See, I think there's a built-in desire in each of us to want to know God. And I think there's some people that work their whole lives to suppress that. But when it comes down to it, we fall into spirituality rather easily, I think, as a race. That's why Lenin said that religion is the opiate of the masses. Because we want to feel spiritual. That's why the Seeker Friendly movement is so big. Because people can go to church and feel like they've done their thing, they've been spiritual for a while, and then go home and not feel bad. But that's not what it's about. It's about having a personal relationship with Jesus. Notice as well that this is no longer kind of a corporate invitation. He's no longer appealing to the nation of Israel per se, but he's now going to individuals. And he says, come unto me, versus what the Pharisees have been telling everybody, do. Here's what I want you to do. Here's the labor that you can do. He says, come. And it's the same thing that God spoke to Noah. And the Lord said unto Noah in Genesis 7:1, come thou and all thy house into the ark. He's the good shepherd. He beckons us to himself. He doesn't drive us with a stick. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11, describing the good shepherd, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. That's why when we hear his voice, we follow him. Where's he going to lead us? He's going to lead us to himself. He says, come unto me. He didn't say come unto this church or to that person. He says, come unto me. So many people get messed up and goofed up because they get their eyes off of Jesus and they begin to look at a person or an organization. And that's not what Jesus called us to. He didn't say follow that guy. He said, follow me. He wants us to have a personal relationship with him. And he's very specific. That's why in John 14:6 we read, when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Very singular, very specific. And, you know, the culture at that time, the Jews had given out heavy burdens. They'd made the law, which is pretty simple at the beginning, they'd made it very cumbersome, very difficult to keep. And I've seen that in our own culture and legal system. You know, honestly, most people don't know this, but any day of the week, anybody walking down the street or driving down a road can be stopped by the police for legal reasons, even if you're driving well. Because there's always going to be something wrong with your car. You're always going to look like somebody else. I mean, there's just a million ways to violate the law. And we probably, you know, unless you're thinking about it, we probably violate the law more than we think because we just don't realize that we didn't stop all the way at the stop sign every single time. We didn't signal for 120 feet before we hit the intersection. And all the little things that cops pick up on and do. And the Jews had given the people a lot of heavy burdens. And when it comes down to it, Jesus rebukes him for that. In the Olivet Discourse, in Matthew chapter 23, verses 3 and 4, Jesus tells him, All therefore whatsoever they bid you, observe. In other words, what they tell you to do, go ahead and do that. And do, but not after their works. Don't follow their example, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. They won't lift a finger to try it. In fact, after the early church got going, there were those that said, okay, you got to be circumcised, you got to follow the Levitical laws and all that kind of stuff. And they had this council, they had this meeting. And the end of it was, in Acts 15:10, now therefore why tempt you God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Because when it comes down to it, nobody ever kept the law. I mean, even Paul. I mean, Paul's a righteous dude. And he talks about how in the flesh he kept the law. But then when Jesus started talking about the issues of the heart, he realized he didn't keep the law. That he was a dead man like everybody else. Just didn't know it. And that's a burden that the Lord doesn't want us to carry. You know, no one's able to keep the law. But I like what it says, come unto me all you that labor and are heavy laden. Who does that include? It includes everybody. You know, it's not like the elect or a certain group of people. It's everybody. It's just like John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Not like just the people in, you know, North America. For God so loved the world. It's inclusive. It's the Jews, it's the Gentiles, it's everybody. And that's why Paul writes in Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. In Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And he says, come unto me, all you who are heavy laden. What is that burden? It could be a lot of things. It could be the religious observance, the work that people try to do to gain favor or righteousness with God. But from a biblical perspective, I think it's being loaded down with sin. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 4, Isaiah declares, O sinful nation, the people laden with iniquity. The psalmist declares in Psalm 38, verse 4, for my iniquities are gone over my head as a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. I've talked with a lot of people at different times, and they realize that their life has become heavy laden. It's too much to bear. And it can be a family crisis. It can just be the memory of our sin. It could be our sin. I've talked to a number of people that when they got saved, they described, yeah, I asked Jesus to forgive me for my sins. I admitted I'm a sinner and asked him to come into my life. Man, it's like someone lifted off a pallet of bricks off my head. You know, I just felt so free and so liberated. And I always think about the Christmas story. And I don't remember the guy, but the old rich dude with all the chains wrapped around him. And, you know, and somebody help me out. Ebenezer Scrooge, thank you. And walk around all that heavy stuff on you. And then someone just goes poof and it falls off. You know, I remember being in football and running bleachers with the guy on my back. That's how the coaches made us do it. We had to carry a guy piggyback and run up the stadium up and down. And I remember when we finally got to drop that guy off and do one more lap, it's like, man, you felt like you were flying. Because that, you know, 120 pounds just fell off your back. It's like, wow, that's so cool. And that's what it's life. That's what the Christian life's intended to be like. Jesus doesn't want us to bear that heavy burden. He wants us to allow Him to take that for us. And that's just it. He'll do that if we ask Him to. In verse 29, He says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. Same thing He said in the previous verse, and I will give you rest. Rest is the same as peace. It's the lack of striving. It's being able just to sit down and relax and let somebody else take care of it. It's the place to be, quite honestly. It's the absence of strife or labor. And that's why Jesus tells us in John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Jesus wants us to have that rest. He wants us to rest in Him. But part of this is take my yoke upon you. You know, submit. Do what I do. He says learn. That means to be discipled. It's more than just believing. It's moving forward in that relationship. How do we learn? Lots of ways, I guess. In 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul exhorts us, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. There's a right way and a wrong way to apply God's word in our lives. You know, it's not just a willy-nilly kind of a thing where you just go, you know, play Russian roulette with the Bible and a verse and okay, it's like a Ouija board or something. I mean, it's an intelligent message. It's intended to bring us to a desired outcome. And so we shouldn't treat it like it's, you know, like throwing darts at it and stuff. We should actually study it and learn what the Lord wants us to know. Jesus tells us in John 8:31 and 32, He says, then to those that believed in Him, if you continue in My word, then are you My disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And that's free from sin, free from the lies. You know, we study this book because it's all about Jesus. We study this book, we learn about Him. And I tell you what, I came from a religious background. I grew up as a Roman Catholic. And any of you that are familiar with that know that there's a lot of religious aspects to that, a lot of tradition, a lot of do's and don'ts and things that you... And I remember, you know, just never doubting that. And when I walked away from the Catholic Church and became, quote-unquote, a born-again Christian, it wasn't because I was so upset with the Catholic Church. I wasn't. I didn't know any different. I just knew the truth and I went after it. But then later on, as I'm reading the Bible, I'm now comparing it to my lifelong religious experience. And it blew me away how often I would be reading in the Bible and come across things that contradicted what I was taught as a child and what I learned. It's like, whoa, but now I know the truth. And I'm blessed. But we study this book not just to be free from those things. We study this book to get to know the author of the book. In Psalm 40, verse 7, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It's written of me. This book is all about Jesus. In verse 30, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The word easy there in the Greek language, it also means well-fitting. I don't know why, but I'm drawn back to that analogy of a round peg and a round hole. I've been a square peg all my life, and people kept trying to cram me into a round hole, you know, or to an octagon hole, or a star-shaped hole, you know. But all of a sudden, when I'm doing it God's way, He knows where I fit. He knows where I fit in the kingdom of heaven. And that's why John writes in 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. They're not grievous. It's a joy to serve the Lord. It's a joy to walk with the Lord. It's intended to be light. I've done some very hard work as a Christian. I've done some very difficult things. And I've been tired at night and, you know, felt like someone rode me hard, put me in the wet, and all that kind of junk. But you know what? I've gone to bed with a smile on my face and with the joy of the Lord in my heart. And I'm not talking about easy, like in a life of ease. What I'm talking about is you just know that you're doing the right thing. It's not hard. And God will sustain us for some of the most difficult things. I mean, I've worked with guys around here and done different things with that. Man, I should, like the next day, I should be like all crippled up and broken and stuff. And I wake up the next day and I'm like, hey, what are we doing today? And it's God sustaining me. You know, I can go off on this a little bit. It just amazes me how God sustains us. And if you're dealing with something in your life that is that burdensome and that hard, that difficult to do, then maybe God's not the one that gave it to you. You know, my wife and I, we talk all the time about what's going on in our ministries, in our combined ministry and everything else. And there's times and where, as an example, my wife was having a very difficult time with a women's study. I mean, just the everything leading up to it, it was too much for her to bear. And when I could see that it was too much for her to bear, I said, you know what? God's not in this. How about we kill it? You know, just cut it off. And when God wants us to do something else, He'll show us. And it's like the minute we said, okay, we're going to cancel this activity or this ministry or whatever, it's like, whew, peace. Because sometimes we try to prop stuff up that God's not into. And that's why we have to be very sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Because God intends us to walk with Him in a way that brings peace and that we're rested, not bearing a burden we shouldn't bear. So, there you have it. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word, and we thank You, Lord, for the peace that You give us. We thank You for the strength, Lord, and we thank You mostly for Your Word, that You help us to understand these things. And we ask, Lord, that You would simply guide us. Draw us to Yourself, Father, and be glorified in our midst. Thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.